I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I must confess, I am thoroughly enjoying our study of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we begin with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom, I pause there because that's important. Luke is telling us this was his custom. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading men, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the men immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, as was their custom, we've learned. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and not also a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there, so that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I want you to pretend this evening for a moment that you are sitting around the dinner table at your home, or maybe in your living room, and your father asks a question. And the question is this. Pastor's been preaching through the book of Acts now for some time. We've covered the first 16 chapters. What have you learned about the Christian ministry? Tell me. What have you learned about the Christian ministry? I'm trying to address teenagers here, young adults, young people. How would you respond to your father? What would you say that we have learned from the book of Acts about the Christian ministry? Now, fathers, when you go home, I'm helping you. This is what you should do. So how would you respond to your dad? Would you say, "Dad, I have absolutely no idea"? Now, if you said that in my home, I know how I'd respond. Well, then you haven't been paying attention. And that's problematic. So we're going to talk about this. Now, hopefully you'd respond and say, "Well, it's really interesting." And you could provide some kind of intelligent answer to your father. Well, let's make it easier. Let's narrow the focus to just chapter 16 and 17. What have you learned about the Christian ministry in chapters 16 and 17? How would you answer this question? I gave you a hint when we were reading the scriptures. What was Paul's custom? When Paul would come into a new town, a new village, a new area, if there was any kind of Jewish population, if there was a Jewish synagogue, Paul would immediately go to the Jewish synagogue and he would begin to reason from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating why Jesus had to come, suffer, die, rise again, ascend into heaven, and explain how Jesus then is the Messiah, reasoning from the scriptures. That's what Paul did everywhere he went. And he never deviated from that plan unless when he went to a village or a community, there was no Jewish synagogue. If he went to a place and there was no Jewish synagogue, like when he comes to Macedonia, and this is the first time that the gospel is preached in Europe, Europe is as dark or darker than any other continent on the face of the earth at this time. There is no church. There is no gospel outpost. This is the first time the gospel is preached in all of Europe. And it's preached on the bank of a river. And there's no men present. It's only women. A small gathering of women. And we know that the first convert in Europe is Lydia, who was a businesswoman, a wealthy woman. And she was a seller of purple cloth, which was like purchasing Louis Vuitton. You know, it was like Gucci stuff. This was expensive stuff. The poor folks weren't buying Lydia's products. You didn't sell it at Walmart or Kmart. I'm not sure where you would sell it, but it would be higher than those places. It would be places I don't shop. Of course, half of you shop online. Well, anyways, when Paul would preach the gospel in a pagan environment where people are biblically illiterate, then his approach was different. As we will learn next week, Lord willing, when he goes to Athens. Because when he goes to Athens, there's no Jewish synagogue. And I can't wait. This is exciting stuff. When he goes to Athens, I will probably spend 2 sermons on that text because it's so rich. We'll see. But anyways, we're not in Athens. We're in Thessalonica. And we're in Berea tonight. And Paul begins by reasoning from the Hebrew Bible, demonstrating why there had to be the miracle of the incarnation, why Jesus Christ had to live and die, with the emphasis upon his death, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Now, these first converts in Europe, Lydia, who was a successful businesswoman, and then we have this slave girl who was possessed by an evil python spirit of divination, and she was one who would try to read the future. And then we have the spotlight placed upon the Philippian jailer and how he was born of the Holy Spirit, born again, and how he goes from, you know, bringing Paul and Silas into his home and dressing their wounds and caring for them. Now, there are others who came to faith, but Luke highlights these 3 people. And therefore, what do we learn about the Christian ministry? You know, it's a very practical question. Because you're in church tonight. Is there a basis for what we're doing? Should we be doing something else? What if the elders had a meeting or the council had a meeting this next week and they said, you know what, we think our time could be used better. Rather than show up to church next Sunday, there's all these other organizations that do a lot of good stuff. Go volunteer with them for a Sunday. And go serve for a Sunday. Those are the kinds of things that are suggested today. There's a lot of things that are suggested. Where do you go? Where do you go to understand the Christian ministry? What should be the emphasis? What should the Christian ministry look like? Do we just do this because it's tradition? Is there biblical merit for this? Is there biblical precedent for this? What I would suggest that absolutely there is. In terms of the numbers of people who responded favorably to Paul's ministry in Philippi, when he, after he's released from jail, and he, where does he go? He goes to Lydia's house. And he meets with the brethren. So it would seem that there's enough people that can meet within Lydia's house. We're not looking at something as large as a Billy Graham crusade here. And yet, in Thessalonica, what was the reputation? These four men, we are told, had turned the world upside down. And what did Paul do? Paul only did one thing. He preached. He reasoned from the Scriptures, and he preached, demonstrating that Jesus was the promised Christ, the Messiah, and that you needed to repent and believe in Christ. That's what he did. That was his formula. Now, I want you to think about this from the perspective of being pragmatic Americans. You've been sent on a missionary trip. You end up in this foreign place, this foreign city, and you're thinking about you're going to have to give a report, and you end up, instead of in a Jewish synagogue, on the banks of a river preaching to, it might sound bad, but you're preaching to a bunch of women. In the first century, that would not probably impress the missions committee. Because they'd look at that, and the first thing they would think is, there's no one to be elders and deacons. How's this going to work? There's going to be a lot of questions. And then to make things worse, you're beat with rods and you're cast in prison. Now, at some point, I can guarantee you, if Americans are involved, they're going to step back and say, this was a rough start. This really didn't go so well. We need to reevaluate our approach. Paul, do you really want to get beat with rods, or the possibility of being beat with rods and thrown in prison every time you go to a new place? There's got to be an easier way. We don't know how many people were converted in Philippi, but it appears the numbers were relatively small at great personal expense, cost to the Apostle Paul and Silas. Great personal cost. And the numbers were relatively small. Now the mob appears to be quite large. And that's what you see here. You see that in the Christian ministry, if they go into a Jewish place where there's a Jewish synagogue, Paul always preaches the gospel, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. He reasons from the Scriptures, demonstrating why Jesus had to come, suffer, die, and rise again. And then he calls them to faith and repentance. And there's always a response. And it's after the response, the favorable response, typically, that then there's opposition. There's opposition. And we see the same pattern that we saw in Philippi now in chapter 17 in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, there are those who respond favorably, and then there is this opposition. And the opposition is intense. In fact, it's so intense that Paul is sent on to Berea. And notice that when he's at Berea, and here Berea was much more favorable because the people there were a little more willing to engage the Scriptures and actually test the teaching and preaching of Paul and Silas against the Scriptures. But what happens is there's quite a number of people who respond in Berea. But the folks in Thessalonica who were opposed to Paul's ministry hear what's taking place in Berea. And therefore, out of their own pockets, their own resources, they make their way to Berea for one thing. To oppose Paul. And to stir up the crowd against his ministry. And immediately, it's intense enough that those who are supporting Paul send him off to Athens. It's immediate. They're obviously concerned about his life, his well-being. Now, this evening I want us to consider the cultural context for a moment here. As I've stated before, Europe at this time is under the rule of the Roman Empire. It's dark. And yet if you were to read the history of the world this time, where's the center of civilization? Europe. And yet you're described here as a very dark place spiritually. Very, very dark. Now, the rule of Rome extends all the way. It includes Jerusalem. I want you to think about this appearance of Jesus here, because I think it's very telling. As Jesus is being tried, and he appears before Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus a question, "Are you a king?" And Jesus responds, he answers, "You say rightfully that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do you remember how Pilate responded? Pilate's response is actually quite helpful. He says, "What is the truth?" In Pilate's way of thinking, it's a postmodern world. It's like our world in the sense that, what do you mean, truth, what is that? In the Rome, as far as a Roman, a politician is concerned, might makes right. If I'm in charge, if I represent Rome, what I say is true. It doesn't matter. It's some sense of absolute truth. Might makes right. We make the laws, we enforce the laws, we interpret the laws, and there's no accountability to any external authority independent of Rome. What do you mean? What is truth? Because Jesus is saying, I'm a king, and my kingdom is not Rome. I come and I represent another kingdom, and I am here bearing witness. That's why I was born of a woman. That's why I have come, that I might bear witness to the fact that I am a king, and I am the truth. And Pilate's like, whoa, hold on, man. I get kingdoms. I'm a part of the Roman establishment. I represent the powers of Rome. You're talking about a different kingdom. You're saying you are a king, and now you're talking about the truth. What is truth? You mean there's something beyond what Rome defines as truth? Is this not relevant to our lives today? We live in a world today where everyone is seeking a political solution. Politicians, the world we live in. One of the reasons it's so frustrating today to try to be involved in any kind of a meaningful dialogue in our culture, in our society, because you're talking with people, and you're talking with people in the media, the discourse. You're talking with people who don't believe in the truth. They don't believe there really is such a thing as truth. And therefore, everything is propaganda. Whoever can control the narrative, whoever can manipulate the situation and put forth their narrative, determines what is the truth. That's the world we live in today. There is no sense in the world that we live in that there is something called truth that you should seek. And everyone that is committed to like seeking and understanding the truth, instead people proceed as activists. They have a cause. They have something they're committed to. And they're going to, as an activist, seek that cause at any cost. And as long as you accomplish this cost, regardless if you lie, steal, murder, cheat, it doesn't matter. Because in the end, if your narrative wins, you determine what the truth is. People could literally be tried and sent to prison based upon whether or not your narrative prevails. You determine what the truth is. Truth is evaluated, determined by man. That's Pilate's world. That's the world we live in. And now there is a king representing a different kingdom that's not earthly and not from this world, from another world. The origin of Jesus, heavenly, eternal, divine. And he's present and he's saying, I am in the midst of this darkness of this European continent and I am bearing witness before the Roman government, before Pilate. I stand before you as the truth incarnate, as the divine Logos, as a king of an eternal kingdom that will never come to an end. And Pilate recognizes, this guy isn't like any other guy who stood before me. His confidence, his authority. That's the precedent for the gospel ministry. Jesus was a preacher. He said, I came to bear witness to the truth. And that's what he did all throughout Galilee and all throughout his ministry. He is bearing witness. He's using the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate why he had to come, why he had to live, why he had to suffer, why he had to die, and why he had to rise again. And this is Paul's model for the ministry. And therefore, Paul's understanding of the Christian ministry was established by Jesus Christ. That's non-negotiable, regardless of how many times you're beaten, thrown in prison. It doesn't matter. The Christian ministry in Acts is never negotiated. It's never debated. No one ever stands back and says, scratches their head, and you have a group of men saying, let's reevaluate. There's never any reevaluation. I'll never forget the first time I took a call to it was a church plant. And after about a year, one of the elders when you do a church plant like this, there's so many things that can happen. But I remember one of the elders because there were people that didn't like my preaching. They didn't like the ministry. They wanted to negotiate all kinds of stuff. And there's people who are always going to oppose the ministry. And when the opposition came, the tendency was, well, let's reevaluate. Let's reevaluate. Let's reevaluate. The faithful gospel ministry at various points is always going to face opposition. If there's never any opposition to the ministry, that should be reason for concern. Paul evaluates the ministry in Macedonia. Did you know that? In 2 Corinthians, there's several verses there. In 2 Corinthians, where Paul evaluates the ministry in Macedonia. I'll read to you several of these verses. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas is where he was in Asia Minor. He takes off to Troas, he gets on a boat, and he sails to Macedonia. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. That's the vision he had of the man calling him to Macedonia. He's referring to that, okay? The door was open. Come to Europe. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So here you have a divine commentary where Paul reflects now upon his ministry in Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Would you describe his ministry in Philippi as triumph in Christ? He does. He was beaten in prison, but he describes this ministry in Macedonia as a triumph in Christ. Why? Because Christ was preached. And enemies of Christ, sinners who were dead in sin, were born again. And the fruits of it were profound. Lydia's home became a church. The Philippian jailer probably becomes a deacon elder in the first church in Europe. I mean, it's remarkable. You have a slave girl who was demon-possessed, who's now a member of this church, and there's obviously a whole host of other converts. But Paul and Luke highlights these three because it shows the triumph of Christ. Through what? The foolishness of preaching Christ crucified. Gospel proclamation. And Paul goes on. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Wow. So Paul says, as illustrated in Macedonia, in Philippi, as Christ was preached, you see the triumph of Christ, and those who are being saved, this preaching of Christ, and those who identify with Christ, are the aroma of life. And those who remain dead in their sin, those who reject Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified is the aroma of death. So I ask you tonight, what is it for you? And yes, I'm talking to parents and grandparents, but I'm also talking to your children. When you come to church and Christ is preached, is it the aroma of life or is it the aroma of death? There's no in between. No one's neutral. It's either the aroma of life or the aroma of death. In your heart, you're either saying, amen, thank the Lord, I'm so thankful for the forgiveness of sins. I'm so thankful for the righteousness of Christ. I'm so thankful for what Christ has done for me. I'm so thankful for the comfort and the strength I have in Christ. I want to understand this more fully. Or you're sitting there and you're thinking, Aesop's fables, hogwash. My parents can believe this, but when I'm old enough, I'm out of here. I hope that is not what's in your heart. If it is, oh, may you repent. Oh, may you repent. Because that's the aroma of death. Look at verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Those men in that mob, at least some of them have been circumcised. Where does Paul begin his ministry? The synagogue. Members of the covenant community. And therefore my question this evening is an appropriate question. Is the preaching of Christ the aroma of life or the aroma of death? Now, in light of that, there's two major errors we can make when it comes to the Christian ministry. And I want to comment on those tonight briefly, and I want to follow up on this next week. I'm not going to try to say everything. But the two errors, the first being the ministry of admonition, the second one being the ministry of accommodation. I remember as a young man being raised in a church, and you have to understand, I was born in 1964, so at the end of the 60s, I'm observing all this cultural stuff going on, early 70s. And I remember being in church, and it was a smaller church at that time, and it was a Pentecostal holiness church, so a lot of the women didn't wear makeup. It was a pretty strict group of folks. But, you know, there were some teenagers, and there was a couple boys, one in particular, good-looking guy, played in the high school football team. His dad was a pretty well-respected guy in the church, but, you know, he kept growing his hair out. It got like, I'm not flexible enough, but it got back in here, you know. And he had good looking hair. It was wavy. I mean, but, you know, he looked like a hippie. He looked like a hippie. And then if you put some bell-bottom jeans on him, you know, and as a young person, you're observing this. And if you didn't know better, you would think the worst thing that could potentially send this young man to hell was his hair and his blue jeans. And you would hear people say, well, you know,
If that was my son, I'd make him get a haircut. Of course, I'm a kid, and I'm thinking, yeah, well, I look at him, I look at you. I don't think you're making him get a haircut. He's twice your size. We in the life of the church, and this happens, and I'm guilty of it, even in our church parking lot, we can criticize and we can talk about all the things that are wrong in the society and the culture. And there's a lot wrong. And there is a place for understanding what is going on. I'm not talking about being naive. But we got to be careful. Paul, when he goes to Athens, and this is for next week, he doesn't run out in the streets and say, this place is going to hell. He engages them. And he seeks to engage them in a meaningful way. And that's why I follow up on this in the future. The ministry of abnegation is just a ministry of condemnation. It's just a ministry of condemnation. And when all there is the ministry of condemnation, and there's no emphasis upon the grace of God, the mercy of God, the light of Christ. Yes, the need to repent. But I'm sure there were more significant things in that young man's heart than the length of his hair and his blue jeans. And the ministry of condemnation is not attractive. That's probably where conservative churches struggle. The other place we can really, really err is the ministry of accommodation. And this is the kind of ministry we've seen in the late 1900s and the early 20th century, early 2000. You know, this is the ministry of the mainline churches, the liberal Protestant churches, where like, you know, we can make some adjustments. We can fudge a little bit on the virgin birth. We don't have to put it right in your face, Christ crucified, especially with the resurrection. We can talk about the resurrection as a symbol. We see it in nature in spring. We see the trees getting new leaves and new green grass growing. We can talk about this as a symbol for new life. And we can talk about Jesus then as some kind of an example. And we can make this a lot more palatable for people. We can remove the offense. And we can adjust our method. We can adjust the message a little bit here. Accommodation, pandering. You do that eventually. It's not very long before you have no gospel when you do that. It's death to the gospel ministry. And pragmatism, a lack of confidence in the ministry, clearly drives that. It doesn't matter how many times Paul was beaten. It doesn't matter how great the opposition was to his ministry. Paul understood, as he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the power of God is revealed where? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that men who are dead, no ability, spiritually dead, unable to respond, unable to seek, dead and happy to be dead, loving the darkness, that while you were dead, Jesus came to you and made you alive. That only happens through faithful Christian ministry, the gospel ministry, the preaching and demonstrating from the scriptures, the life, the suffering, the death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and how all this was accomplished for you, that you might live. That you might live and enjoy everlasting life. That your sins might be forgiven. That you might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That you might know what it is to have peace in your heart. That you can lay your head on your pillow at night and you can know, yes, these are all the things that I probably failed today. And yet you can know you're forgiven. And you can know that your hope is not that tomorrow you're going to try harder and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but you know that in Christ, God's provision for you is perfect. And even though your experience in the Christian faith is not in its fullness as you live in the wilderness, there's a day when your experience will be in the fullness and you'll walk by sight.
And the challenge then for us in the wilderness in this age is to continue to walk by faith. And to be, we need to be reorientated in our thinking. We need to be redirected to Christ and to heaven. We need to think about, okay, where is my hope? Where's my strength? Where's my comfort? There's not a political solution ultimately to my life and what I face. The real issues of life, the wisdom of God is on display in Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for you, all that He is to you as the rock of salvation. It's all in Christ. And that's what the Christian ministry does. The Christian ministry will always exalt Jesus Christ. The Christian ministry will always call you back to repentance, faith, trusting, and then walking in the light. Because in Christ, you have the ability now to recognize the truth. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To recognize the truth and to walk in the truth. Your relationship to God's law is changed because now in your spirit, in your heart, when you hear God's law read, when you read God's law and you reflect upon it, you say, yeah, this is good. My inner man in me likes this. I want to do this, even when you don't do it. Like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7. I want to do this. I delight in this. I like this. I want to strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. Why can you do that? Why does that happen? Because of who you are in Christ. You wouldn't even be concerned about the lack of repentance in your life if you didn't belong to Christ. You're not saved because your repentance is perfect. You're not saved because your faith is perfect. The only reason you have any kind of repentance and any kind of faith is because Christ came to you and made you alive when you were dead. That should be a comfort to you. You had nothing to do with the fact that you have recognized the truth. You're drawn to the truth. You love the truth. You're seeking the truth. Not perfectly, not as well as you should, but you are. You wouldn't be here. So, may the preaching of Christ be the aroma of life to you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us this evening. Give us clarity about the Christian ministry. Give us clarity about your program for building, maintaining, strengthening, protecting your church, your people, and building your kingdom. May we recognize that the kingdom that Christ bears witness to is a kingdom established on His blood. No other kingdom is established by the death of its king, except for this kingdom. Not established by the power of the sword, but by the death of its king, who voluntarily, by His own volition, lays down His life for us, then takes it up again, that we might have life. Help us, Lord, to grow in the knowledge of our salvation, to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us. That Christ and the preaching of Christ might truly be the aroma of life to us. This we pray for ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.